Church.
Good morning, South Shore Baptist Church. Hey, I want you to know that it's the greatest privilege to get to be the pastor of this church. I love you. I'm proud to be your pastor. It is such a joy to me, week in and week out, to get to worship with you. Thanks for this great honor. Before we dive in to Isaiah chapter 2 this morning, we've got to talk a little bit of business super quick. You should have got an email from us. If you're on our email list, you should have got an email on Thursday with a big announcement. And if you're thinking, I'm on the email list and I didn't get that email, yeah, you did. And in case you can't find it, it's on the back of your bulletin. And if you say, well, I didn't get a bulletin, well, you can. And here's the announcement. The announcement is that starting in January 2025, we're going to move to a new Sunday schedule. Our Sunday schedule on Sundays that we have Sunday school and worship service both is going to look like this. Sunday school will start at 9 o'clock. Worship service is going to start at 10 o'clock. And following that is going to be a time of fellowship, just like we always do. We're going to pilot this, meaning we're going to try it out for about 6 months. We're going to see how it goes and evaluate along the way. We are optimistic that good things are going to come from this, but there's also a possibility that there are some challenges that we might not be able to overcome. So we want to evaluate and see how it goes. And there's 100 questions you have about why are we doing this? And I can't answer all those questions right now. But I'll answer one question. I'll answer the why question. Why are we doing this? We're doing this because we're taking serious our vision to be a beacon of Christ to the South Shore by 2032. And if we're really going to be about that vision, the elders have put everything on the table. Everything. Nothing sacred. We've got everything has to be pointed towards the achievement of that goal. And so the reason for this is because we assume, maybe. This gives us more access to people, especially those who are commuting from other towns. And then second, this schedule asks 2 hours of a family on Sunday rather than 3 hours as our current schedule does. We're assuming that these changes are going to make our Sundays more accessible. And maybe not. Maybe it's a complete disaster. It'll be fun to watch the mushroom cloud rise together. But we're going to give it a shot. If you got more questions, there is a document that deals with some of these questions out on the welcome table. It says New Sunday Schedule Q&A, front and back, Q's and A's, to address a lot of the things you might be thinking. I mean, if you're excited about this, I'd love to hear from you. And if you hate this, Steve would love to hear from you. So, we do always invite you to dialogue, and I don't mean to trivialize disagreements or your real concerns. Those are very serious matters, so always open to dialogue on these things, but mark your calendar. January 5th, we just have worship service. We don't start Sunday school until January 26th. So January 5th, you come in here at 10 o'clock, we're rocking and rolling. That's a plan of attack. All right, Isaiah chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. And so if you have your Bible, would you please open there for me? Kevin, my clicker is being moody to me. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, use that one in front of you in the pew rack, and you'll find Isaiah chapter 2 on page 601 in your pew Bible. Once upon a time, we had small children and road trips. They were an exercise in hope and military levels of planning. Right? The hope is that you're going to get where you're going and all the work is going to be worth it, but the planning involves how to dress the children, feed the children, entertain the children, snack the children, clean the children, pacify the children, silence the children, medicate the children, and maybe medicate yourself while you're at it as well. All those things in the hopes that you will get where you want to go. That planning is the most important part of the trip. I mean, without it, you're just inviting disasters of biblical proportions in your station wagon. You got to plan today to reach the goal ahead of you. And there are so many places in our lives where we make decisions in the present in order to reach a future destination, whether that's road trips or careers, or retirement, or financial goals, or health, or any other number of issues. We plan and act today with a future destination in mind. A person who makes choices today for the sake of future benefits is what kind of person, would you say? We might say, well, that's a wise person. But the person who lives exclusively for the moment, without planning, without forethought, just for the immediate want, what kind of person is that? In Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet Isaiah is striving to get God's people to make decisions today in light of a future destination, in light of their future with God. And I wonder, do you remember who Isaiah is? We haven't talked about him in a couple weeks, so let me reintroduce you. Isaiah is a prophet of God. What that means is that he is God's spokesman. God gives him the message. He delivers God's message to the people around him. He's not a prophet that is like a psychic or a fortune teller. That's not what he is. He's a messenger. He's bound to the message that God gives him. And he has a primary audience. That primary audience are his people in the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital city is Jerusalem, where the temple of God is found. The message he delivered primarily was this: for people to turn from their sin and return to their covenant relationship with God. He was not a popular man. That was not a popular message. People did not largely hear that and think, oh, this is great, this is wonderful, good news, thanks for the reminder, now we're going to come back. They hated him. There are two jobs you don't want in life. Number one is biblical prophet. Number two is the person who cleans up after the horses at the end of a parade. Those are the two horrible jobs. Biblical prophets were, all of them, in the crosshairs of criticism and attack and all kinds of persecutions. Isaiah was no different from that. And so, he, in chapter 2, Isaiah is going to grab God's people by the eyes, and he's going to make them look to the future. He's going to tell them, here's what God has designed the future to look like. And there's things that need to happen today in the present tense that dictate what that future is going to look like for you. This is the time of decision today. Do you ever think about that? Are you the kind of person who lives in the present with an eye to your future with God? I hope you are. But if you're not, I'm going to show you the future today, as revealed by God. Not as a guess, not as a wish. This is where all of human history is headed, and I'm going to implore you to walk with the Lord today. So in Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to see two different perspectives of the future that pertain to all people. Before we read, I want to give you a structure that might help you understand what we're reading, because Isaiah chapter 2 is a little thick. As I read through, feel free to refer back to this if you get lost, or if you just want to do some more study later on, feel free to use this. But a fairly simple structure to Isaiah chapter 2. Two parts. First part, verses 1 to 4, describes God's beautiful future. Awesome stuff. And then verse 5 is an invitation to that future. Part 2, 6 to 21, is God's terrifying future, and that comes at the end with a warning. That description of the terrifying future in 6 to 9, he deals with present tense matters. He's going to look at their idolatry and their pride. He's going to talk about their present tense sins. And then 10 to 21, here's what God's future judgment on that's going to look like. Okay? Beautiful future and an invitation, terrifying future and a warning. Follow along with me as I read Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The vision that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up the sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. House of Jacob, come and let us walk in the Lord's light. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of divination from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They are in league with foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold, and there's no limit to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there's no limit to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, what their fingers have made. So humanity is brought low, and each person is humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from his majestic splendor. The pride of mankind will be humbled, and human loftiness will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. For a day belonging to the Lord of armies is coming, against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, it will be humbled. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, against all the lofty hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against every ship of Tarshish, and against every splendid sea vessel, the pride of mankind will be brought low, and human loftiness will be humbled. The Lord alone will be humbled on that day. The idols will vanish completely. People will go into caves in the rocks and holes in the ground, away from the terror of the Lord and from his majestic splendor when he rises to terrify the earth. On that day, people will throw their silver and gold idols, which they made to worship, to the moles and the bats. They will go into caves of the rocks and the crevices and the cliffs, away from the terror of the Lord and from his majestic splendor when he rises to terrify the earth. Put no more trust in a mere human who has only the breath in his nostrils. What is he really worth? So what we've just read are two perspectives on the future that we need to consider in the present. I want to reiterate this. This is not a guess about how things might go. This is not Isaiah's dream of what might happen. This is God's gift to Isaiah's audience then and today, that we would know where all things are headed. And knowing that this is where all things are headed, it places some demands on our lives in this very moment. So I want to talk to you about these two different perspectives on the future. The first perspective is this: it's an invitation to a beautiful future. It's an invitation to a beautiful future. That's the first part of the passage. Remember that, verses 1 to 4, here's this beautiful future, and then verse 5 is an invitation to that beautiful future, and we need to talk about that, because it is awesome. The first four verses describe this incredible future with God, for the people of God. And I don't know if, as I read through that, those of you that have been around for a little while at South Shore Baptist Church, a regular worshiper here, you might think, that sounds really familiar. Something about verses 1 to 4 just really, it tickles something in my brain. I feel like we've read this before. And you're right, we have, but not in Isaiah chapter 2. It was in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, repeats this almost verbatim. It's fascinating. Scholars would say there's three possible reasons why we have this repeat of these two paragraphs in Isaiah and Micah. One reason, Micah could be copying off of Isaiah. It's possible they were contemporaries. They both lived in Judah. Isaiah's more of the city prophet. Micah's more of the country prophet. Could be that Micah copies off of Isaiah. Second option could be that Isaiah copied off of Micah. It'd be very much like a city prophet to borrow from the country prophet without giving him credit. Maybe. Who knows? Third option, I kind of like this one. I don't know what the right answer is, but I like this one. It was part of a popular hymn that was sung among God's people. And both of the prophets take that hymn and they use it to explain God's word to his people. What's the future going to be like? It's going to be this incredible picture. Isaiah gives us a time stamp in verse 2. He says this is going to happen in the last days. Those last days are God's forever days and our days with him. This is what it'll be like to be with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Isaiah describes these beautiful days in four different ways. First of all, in verse 2, he says, in those days, God reigns supreme. In verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains. We got to get this word picture straight in our heads. So imagine this, house of the Lord. Whatever that looks like, whatever it is, here it is, the house of the Lord. It is on top of a mountain. And that mountain is on top of every other mountain. He's giving us this sort of wonky word picture to help us see God's all-surpassing value above every other competitor. God's all-surpassing power. Like he sits at the highest place. It's language that is not so common for us in our worship today, but this resonated very clearly with Isaiah's audience. I mean, the city of Jerusalem is a city on a hill. It is on Mount Zion. It is on the high holy place. And so here is the house of the Lord on top of the mountain of the Lord, which sits on top of all these other mountains. It's this fantastic poetic way of describing God's supreme reign over all things forever. The second way Isaiah describes this beautiful future is it's international. In verses 2 and 3, he says, all nations will stream to it. All nations will stream to the house of the Lord. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So God's beautiful future is not merely for the benefits of his chosen people Israel. It is for all nations. Remember from the very beginning, Israel is to be a conduit of God's blessings to the nations. That's God's commitment to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. So all nations are going to stream up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the Lord. Have you ever seen a river that streams upwards against gravity? No, you haven't, because that doesn't exist on planet Earth. And so Isaiah is giving us this picture of this supernatural work. These people are like a river. They're streaming up to the mountain. God is the one drawing them, bringing them to himself. This is the work of God. He cares about people from all nations. The third way this beautiful future is described is it's transformational. In verse 3, people are changed. Isaiah says, he will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So people of all nations desire the words of God, and they delight to walk in God's ways. They're going to no longer walk in the ways of their old man-made gods. These are Yahweh's people now, and so they are changed. They are not what they were. They are what God has intended them to be, and he's the one that brings the change. And we will be changed in the blink of an eye in those last days. The fourth way he describes this beautiful future is it's peaceful. In verse 4, don't you love this verse? He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up the sword against nation. They will never again train for war. In God's eternal kingdom, there is no more war. There's only peace and flourishing. And since there's no more war, there's no more need for weapons. Everything previously used for war will instead be used for farming, right? Tanks are turned into tractors. Bombers are turned into hay balers. Carriers are turned into combines. Weapons that once ravaged the earth will now nourish it and give life to it. If you want to see a small picture of what this is like, I would encourage you to take a trip to western Nebraska. This is where my wife's family is from. A small, little, tiny speck on the map in western Nebraska. So small, so insignificant, so flat that the United States government determined it was the perfect place to load up with missile silos holding intercontinental ballistic missiles. This little town in western Nebraska is surrounded by nuclear missile silos. On top of the ground, wheat fields and corn fields, all kinds of fields. Underneath the ground, missiles. But a number of years ago, the U.S. decommissioned many of those missiles, and so as a monument to this little unique moment in history, and to the men and women who worked the silos and built them and managed them and all of that, They took one of those decommissioned missiles. This is not a joke. They took one of those missiles and they propped it up upright in the city park, right next to teeter-totters and slides and swing sets, as a monument to what once was there in this little town. And then they realized when they found all these dead birds around it that all the radiation had not yet been taken out of it. All these children in western Nebraska born with hands coming out of their foreheads. It's a tragic situation. That's a joke. But still, they really did have to go in and take out some more of these components. They wondered, Grandma, why do we glow in the dark at night? Well, kids, it's the missiles. But that's a small taste of what it's like. What used to be a weapon of war is now a monument in a city park. What used to be used to take life is now used in God's glorious future to cultivate life and to give life. Kings can't decree this sort of stuff, and politicians are incompetent to make it happen. God alone is the peacemaker, and God alone is the one who will transform us. And God alone is the one who draws the nations to himself. And God alone is the one who reigns forever. I wonder if you look in your own heart, do you ever long for peace? And do you ever wish that you were changed? And do you ever wish that there was unity among all people? Do you get tired of suffering on the earth? And do you ever desire to be with God and to see his glory and to praise him with people of all nations? Look, here's good news. That day is coming. And the greater news beyond that is that you are invited to be a part of it. Verse 5, house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the Lord's light. So that phrase, house of Jacob, it's shorthand for the people of God. So in light of this glorious, beautiful future, we're invited today in the here and now to walk in the Lord's light. Here's where history is going. And so today, house of Jacob, let's walk in the Lord's light today. And what does that mean, to walk in the Lord's light? I think it means that we live this way now. As much as we can, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by God with us, that we live lives in which God reigns supreme. And our hearts beat for the gospel to the nations. We don't privilege our own people. We don't show favoritism. Our hearts beat for the gospel to go to the nations. And we live transformed lives from the inside out so that people would see Christ in us. And we live lives of peaceful flourishing, not combative, not angry, not going to war with our neighbor, but rather we speak the peace of Christ and we live the peace of Christ. We live today like we're going to live forever. It's entirely possible, and it's the expectation and the invitation to all those who hear the prophet's words. So Isaiah's first perspective on the future is that it's going to be beautiful. This is incredible. But there's another perspective that has to be considered. And that second perspective on the future is this. It's a warning about a terrifying future. So in verse 6, there's a decided shift in time and tone. By shift in time, I mean Isaiah has been talking about the future, but now he talks about the present. He describes in verses 6 to 10 what Jerusalem is like today, what God's people are like in the here and now. And with that comes a shift in tone. I mean, you picked up on that as we read through. Things get really heavy here. And so in this section, he's going to highlight this present tense sin of Israel, and he's going to just focus on two specific areas. He's going to talk about their idolatry and their pride. He doesn't talk about everything. He just talks about these two things, idolatry and pride. So in verses 6 and 8, Isaiah describes Jerusalem's idolatry, meaning their practice of worshiping other gods. Not supposed to do that. I mean, this is just baseline covenant relationship with God. Commandments number 1 and 2. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship idols. This is just basic covenant relationship with God. But look at what he says in verse 6, how he describes the present tense Jerusalem of his day. He says, they are full of divination from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They are in league with foreigners. What does he mean when he says they're in league with foreigners? This is not some sort of advocacy for xenophobia or fear of outsiders. That's not what he's doing, but rather he's describing the ways in which God's people have adopted the gods of the nations around them. Right? Remember, our God is an international God. That's where redemption is headed, and that's what the plan is. So he's not anti other nations. What he is anti other gods with the lowercase g. So you need to listen closely to God's word. It's not enough for God's people to just worship any god or to do the best they could with what they had. Nor do other nations get a pass for worshiping their own gods in their own ways. There is one creator of mankind. There is one God, and he has revealed himself to humanity through his word, the Bible, and he will not share his glory with another. Verse 8 elaborates. He says, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, what their fingers have made. Look, the judgment against God's people is not that they lacked religion. They were full of religion, but their hearts had left their covenant God. Now I wonder, does idolatry still exist in our modern world today? Absolutely it does. It just might look a little different than it used to. I mean, for sure, we could point to houses of worship to other gods, but idolatry exists in much more insidious ways in our present modern lives. We don't build literal high places to idols, but we still worship idols just in their natural habitats. We make idols out of our careers, our accumulations, our stuff, our appetites. And our idols are not just made out of negative things. Our idols sometimes are made out of really good things. I'm thinking chiefly of our families or our children. Our families are precious. Our children are important, but they make lousy gods. It's important to us that our heart belongs to the God of our salvation alone. And out of the overflow of that relationship, then we love our families and we work for his glory. We pursue our careers. We're generous with the things that we have. But this is not just an Old Testament warning that just lives in some distant past. There's a warning that comes in the New Testament as well. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's not talking to 8-year-olds. He's talking to the church. Little children, it's an affectionate term for the church. And you know who he's writing to? Believers. The church. This is a warning for the church that idolatry is entirely possible. It is a true temptation for people of faith. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We are not as far removed from the practice of idolatry as we might hope. Then in verses 7 and 9, Isaiah shifts his focus from idolatry to pride. Verse 7, he says, their land is full of silver and gold. There's no limit to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no limit to their chariots. So here's what he said. They have an abundance of wealth, right? That's their silver and gold. And they have an abundance of man-made security. That's their horses and chariots. Horses and chariots are implements for war. That's not like, you know, ancient Near East Uber. Those are tanks, is what he's talking about here. And so they have wealth and they have security. This is where their pride comes from. Do you remember what Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says? You're familiar with this. Some take pride in chariots and others in horses, but we take pride in the name of the Lord our God. Well, that song was long forgotten by Isaiah's audience. So we got to listen closely to God's word. A nation can have financial prosperity and military might and stand in the crosshairs of God's judgment. Let the voter understand. And likewise, you can have financial prosperity, treasures that your neighbors wish they had, success that everyone envies, and you can have every security that a person can desire and yet stand in the crosshairs of God's judgment because of your pride. What does pride look like? According to the Bible, it looks like a lot of things. Pride is manifest in the words we speak, Psalm 59:12. Pride and violence go hand in hand, Psalm 73:6. Pride is an attitude of the heart, Jeremiah 48:29. Pride is frequently found in people with power, Ezekiel 7:24. Pride values outward appearance, 2 Corinthians 5:12. Pride in one's possessions comes from the world and not from God. It's 1 John 2:16. Love is not arrogant, 1 Corinthians 13:4. And then according to James 4:6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We don't pray enough about our own sinful pride. When is the last time you prayed for God to make you humble? When is the last time you held your pride up before God in prayer and said, God, kill this in me. Get this out of me. When is the last time you trembled for the pride that is deep-rooted in your heart and your attitude and your words and your spending and in your desires for the accolades of people? When is the last time you trembled at the presence of pride in your lives? When is the last time you prayed for the people you love to be humble and not prideful? We don't pray enough about it because we're not convinced enough that it's so bad a sin. But God's concerned about it. Isaiah knows how much it rots the human soul and destroys the worship of God. So Isaiah, in these verses, has just described God's people as they are. They are idolaters and they are prideful. Right? That's a present tense look. And now he's going to lift their focus to the future. What will God do in the future in his judgment on their pride and idolatry? So in verses 10 to 21, the focus shifts to the future. And Isaiah calls that future day of judgment, he calls it the day of the Lord. So remember verse 2, in the last days, this is still last days material, but he calls it the day of the Lord. It's important as a student of Isaiah to remember that phrase. It's a theme he comes back to over and over. It's almost always the way he describes the moment of God's terrifying and final judgment on the sin of his people, the sin of humanity, I should say. That day of judgment is going to play out in two different ways from Isaiah's perspective. It's important you understand this as a reader of Isaiah. He's going to talk about that day of the Lord as something that's not such a distant future. And in fact, the day of the Lord arrives in one way with the Assyrian army that wipes out the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the Babylonian army that wipes out the southern kingdom of Judah. But from our perspective, the day of the Lord still hangs in the future. There is still an ultimate. That day of the Lord was just a foretaste of the final ultimate judgment to come. So there's a day of the Lord that awaits in the future from our perspective as well. So as we look at Isaiah's description of the day of the Lord, I hope to convince you of this, that God's judgment on sin is terrifying. In verses 10 to 17, Isaiah describes God's future judgment on Jerusalem's pride. So he just called out pride and idolatry. Now he talks about God's judgment specifically on pride and next on idolatry. So in verse 11, God's going to bring down all prideful people. And in verses 12 to 16, God's going to bring down every source of human pride. Their extravagant trees used for construction, all the high places where Judah worshiped false gods, against all the defenses that they think will keep them safe. And he's going to bring judgment against their biggest ships in verse 16. All the things that humans would pound their chest over and say, look what we've accomplished. Look at what great things we've done with our own hands. God's saying, done, gone, bringing it all down. It is ash. And then in 18 to 21, Isaiah describes God's future judgment on Jerusalem's idolatry. And what's interesting about Isaiah's description of God's judgment on idolatry is he focuses almost exclusively on the terror people will feel under that judgment. He doesn't say it'll be these three or four things. He says, here's the dominant emotion people will experience when they face God's judgment for their sin, and it is abject terror. Verse 19, people will go into caves in the rocks and holes in the ground away from the terror of the Lord and from his majestic splendor when he rises to terrify the earth. So look, hiding in rocks and caves, that is not the judgment. That is an attempt to flee from the terror of the judgment. Three different times he uses this descriptive language, verses 10, 19, and 21. They're going to go to the caves, away from their palaces, away from their wealth, away from their securities. They're going to hide in rocks because God's judgment is so terrifying. They'll do anything to get away from it. And here is where you say, I don't like this angry Old Testament God. I much prefer the New Testament God. But I want you to look at how this future day that Isaiah described is talked about in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. On that day, then, the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. There's a consistency to the Bible, start to finish. There's this repeated warning so that we would believe, we would understand that there is a day of judgment on our sin, and that day will be horrific and justifiably so. Here's another objection you might register. You might say, all of this on idolatry and pride? It seems a little excessive, if you ask me. And if that's your objection, it shows how little you understand God's holiness and how much you don't want to face the reality of your own idolatry and your own pride. Isaiah anticipates such an objection, and so he closes the passage with a warning in verse 22. He says, put no more trust in a mere human who has only the breath in his nostrils. What is he really worth? So there were other self-appointed prophets during Isaiah's day, people who refuted what Isaiah said, all of his warnings, and they cursed Isaiah personally. And if you were to ask those anti-Isaiah people by what authority they denounced Isaiah and the message of God, they might say, well, their credentials include the ability to do this. That's it. They got breath in their nostrils. Now, to be fair, Isaiah also is a mere human, but he has in him the very words of God. There's a difference, a qualitative difference between the two. So you have to hear and believe the warning from God's messenger. So Isaiah chapter 2, man, it meets us like a fork in the road. One path holds an invitation to a beautiful future under God's blessing. And the other path, it leads to a terrifying future under God's judgment. One path is narrow and few take it. The other path is wide and many take it. And I wonder, which will you choose? Here's what astounds me about this passage. Isaiah has gone in hard on those who have rejected God and exalted themselves. But here's what's amazing. The invitation of verse 5 to come and walk in the Lord's light, that invitation is extended even to these people, especially to these people. So you are missing the entire point of Isaiah chapter 2 if you walk away from it thinking, that's too scary and I don't like it. The point here is that God extends grace and hope even to those who have rejected Him and exalted themselves. So how loving and how gracious and how merciful and how kind is God that He would extend His hand to sinners like us? The only way chapter 2 remains scary is if we deny the invitation. So the question remains, what does it mean here and now to walk in the Lord's light? That invitation from verse 5. Well, many years after Isaiah lived and died, there was another who was born whom Isaiah and the prophets foretold of. And we knew him as Jesus. He was the promised Messiah, God's anointed one. He is God in the flesh, fully human, fully God, who came to set all things right, to take God's terrifying judgment on sin on himself at the cross. He died in our place for our sin, took the horrors that we deserve for our idolatry and our own pride and every other sin that we carry with us. He laid down his life for us. And here's how he's introduced to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him, in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. He is the light of God. So to walk in the Lord's light requires an allegiance to him, a surrender to Jesus. It's a heart posture as well as a pattern of living. The heart posture is a posture of surrender. It's humbling ourselves before him and believing, confessing, trusting that his death and resurrection are the work that save us. Calling on his name to rescue us from the power and the penalty of our sin. And his promise is that he'll do it every time, to everyone, from all nations. Whoever comes to him will be saved and forgiven. They'll have a beautiful future with him waiting on them. That's the right heart posture, surrender and humility to Jesus Christ. But there's a pattern of life that's required as well. So your allegiance to Jesus is seen in the way you live your life. This is what it looks like to walk in the light of the Lord. There's external evidence of this internal change. The New Testament calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And so your speech, your actions, your generosity, your willingness to help, your deference to the needs of others, your comfort to the hurting, your action on behalf of those who are vulnerable, like these ways and more are how we let our lights shine before people so they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's what it looks like to walk in the Lord's light. Why would we live this way in a land of pride and idols? Because we've seen the future. Christ sits on his eternal throne. He is the Lamb who liberates. He is the Lamb who judges. And so, South Shore Baptist Church, come and let us walk in the Lord's light. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for your word that rattles us. And I'm thankful for your word that comforts us. I don't know that any of us woke up this morning thinking that we would have a clearer understanding of the future of all things today. And yet here you've given us this foresight. Thank you for this incredible knowledge, this incredible gift. Now give us hearts to believe. For my brothers and sisters in here who have not fought the fight with their pride, Holy Spirit, bring conviction now. Make us humble people. Like Jesus. Let us live in such a way as to exalt him in all of our speech, all of our thoughts, all of our actions. Let the humility of Christ be seen in us. And give my brothers and sisters strength to identify and battle the insidious idolatry that abides in our lives. May we not be so prideful as to think that that's not us. But where conviction is needed, Holy Spirit, press in. And where assurance is needed, Holy Spirit, grant assurance and comfort as we trust and rest in Christ's finished work at the cross. And let that work of drawing the nations to yourself happen even today, as perhaps someone in here hears this word from Isaiah and they recognize, I want to walk in the light of the Lord. Draw them now. Give them their hope in Jesus Christ. May they turn from their sin and turn to Jesus for their salvation so that their future would be beautiful and glorious with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.